verses of chapter 3, Paul there, as we looked at last week, was talking about the good life. And we can receive a blessing, and then actually, as you will see, because when the next time I preach, we will finish chapter 3, even if it takes us all afternoon. We will finish that, move on to chapter 4. But you know what? You shouldn't laugh too much. Because go ahead and read chapter 4 and see how many times the reference of suffering comes up. I mean, it's like we're jumping out of the fry pan into the fire. And 1 Peter, you know, we start out with chapter 1 and we're all excited and thrilling. But then in verse 13 it says, now gird up the loins of your mind. And that's where this can really become a blessing and we can truly have the good life. How can chapter 3, verse 10, where he talks about the good life, the bottom of verse 9, of inheriting a blessing, how does that match up with then verse 13 and verse 14 and verse 15? Let me show you how that matches up. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Actually, he even goes back up further. He writes there in 1 Peter 1, 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And again, it depends upon your translations, but it has the idea of the refugees, the foreigners, the strangers, the aliens who are scattered of the dispersion. Very specifically, you have not Jewish people living anywhere but in the promised land. And they're out about in this foreign area, in foreign cultures of land that was not, they're not supposed to be in, and he tells them there. But then he goes on in verse 2, he says, you're elect, you're chosen. The songs we sang today, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us, and he leadeth me. But notice verse 3. How does this all match, and I think biblically, and even in my mind, and it goes down to verse 3 where it says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So as we go through these hardships and trials, and we're really going to get into them in chapter 4, again, I would just encourage you here the next week or two, go through there and look at all the references of suffering. It's like, oh my goodness. And now we've got suffering today. Well, where's that hope? And how does that hope play into it? And I think the hope is everywhere because we have eternity. And again, oftentimes when we get into our various struggles, we forget that you and I are eternal beings. Not that we have always existed. We existed 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago. But that we will, we started back then, but we will continue on forever. And again, our reference point for life is just very small when you compare it to all eternity. So that helps me a little bit as we go through struggling, realizing that this world is not my home. I am but a stranger. I am but a foreigner. I don't belong here. And then down to verse 7, that the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's that future event. So even as we were kidding around a little bit in our adult Bible fellowship, someone said, pain, bring it on, or something like that. Well, we qualified that a little bit and said, God, we were just saying this in jest a little bit. But on the other hand, though, tribulations are not our enemies. Tribulations, no, maybe aren't necessarily our friends, but they are to be our allies. And they are to help us refine our faith. So that verse 9 says, seeing the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So let's turn again to chapter 3, and let's look at suffering for doing right. A quick word of prayer, and then we're going to do a little bit of review, and then I want to talk about suffering for doing right. So once again, Father, as has been prayed for millenniums almost, Father, open now our eyes, that we can behold, that we can see these truths in our Word. And then, Father, just for me, clarity of thought, freedom of speech, the ability, Father, to communicate in an effective way these truths to your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let me just read a few verses, and I want to back up because there's some repeated themes that Peter develops again and again and again, which have a bearing on our subject matter. Verse 13 says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer, for righteousness' sake you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor of their trouble, or nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And that's where we'll stop, and then we'll look at Christ's suffering next time. There are several, as I mentioned, repeated topics that Peter just goes over and over and over again. And one of them is this idea of being holy and of righteous living. So let's go back just to 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15. And let's again be reminded of a few things here. 1 Peter 1, verse 14, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy.'" Look at chapter 2, verse 5. He's using this analogy now, this metaphor of the temple, and it says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Go down to verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light." There's another topic that Peter refers to regularly, and that is the idea of submission. In chapter 2, 13, good, you have it there on the screen, it says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme," and then it goes on. He repeats it again there of one's employment in 2:18. In 2:18 he says, "Servants, be submissive to your own masters with fear." He goes on to say there, not only to the government, the employee, but also within one's home. "Wives, likewise, submit to your own husbands." And then we'll see here in a few weeks, we've got 5:5, there is submission to the church as well. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another." And then he repeats that which we have elsewhere in Scripture. Peter, one more theme that he repeats again and again, with this idea of holiness and submitting not only to God, but to people, is the way we are supposed to live. And Peter repeatedly called Christ's people to godly living. One of them there is the holy, that we are to sincerely and fervently love the brethren. "Since you have purified your souls," how? Again, in obeying the truth. And specifically, what part of this truth? By loving the brethren. Loving one another fervently out of a pure heart. There'll be three other times where this verse is mentioned. We are to overcome the fleshly lusts, as he lays out there in Scripture. We are also then to live in a blameless way. And our lives are supposed to be of such an example that when people start accusing us of wrong, that they will glorify God. In chapter 2:12 there, it says on the bottom, "that they may observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." When they accuse you of doing wrong, they will then secondly be put to silence, as verse 15 says. that they will be put to silence when they see the good that you're doing, even though they're trying to malign you and revile you. And then thirdly, that they will be put to shame there in 3:16. We are a unique, a peculiar people. And one of the best ways that we can manifest Christ's likeness to this world is in the crucible of hardships. And Peter over and over and over again is saying, you need to again gird up the loins of your mind, as in chapter 1, verse 13. There needs to be a whole new paradigm from which we operate life, especially when it regards to suffering. And suffering is a key way in which we can manifest in a very real way the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. That brings us then to today's material in chapter 3, suffering for doing right. And we've already kind of mentioned some of these in kind of a backdoor way, but there are several possible sources for suffering. Peter warns us repeatedly that we are in this foreign land. And as living as strangers, scattered, as we're living as refugees, as we don't belong here, for our citizenship and our residence is in heaven, there's going to be suffering. Though now, if need be, you are in heaviness through the many trials and hardships of life. So there's many different ways in which this suffering could come from. Number one, it comes from our sin nature as we wrestle with the flesh. Some of you have maybe some thoughts maybe that you're trying to get rid of and you're trying to instill godly thoughts. Maybe some of you, you've found out that you're addicted to TV, computer games, Facebook, the Internet, whatever, or all of our texting. I mean, we are constantly looking at emails. We're constantly looking at, and to put this phone away, although it may jeopardize our jobs, but just to be without any electronics for a day would put us just about in the Looney Tunes. I mean, we're addicted to that. So we've decided, you know, we're going to start setting some of this aside. We're not going to be addicted to these various things and stuffs and substances and these thoughts. We're going to live life that is going to be more of God honoring to God. And you realize that sometimes this suffering is a result of our sin nature saying, no, that's not. I want, I need, I must have. You don't understand. I can't live without. And there's that driving and that suffering that comes. Sometimes, as we're seeing, fortunately, not here so much in America, but definitely in Libya, with Gaddafi there, there is suffering coming from the government. And the government can very much be a source of suffering. In chapter 3:18, another one is the suffering can come from our employers. Or as it says there in the Scriptures, we are to be obeying our masters. Sometimes wives, since we've last preached this weeks or if not months ago, you've had some suffering from your husbands. And then also, just as we look at 3:9, there's going to be suffering from all around us. There's just the interpersonal relationships. And whenever you have sin-cursed people living in a sin-cursed world, even with believers, there's going to be suffering going on. Because the perfect Lamb of God suffered, our suffering should not be unexpected. We are just going to suffer. Let me show you some of the possibilities of suffering. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 3:13. There is the possibility of not suffering. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Let me just read it here. If we are doing what the Bible commands us to do, there's a good chance we're going to avoid a lot of suffering. Those who love one another sincerely, those who love one another sacrificially, those who love their enemies, as the Scripture tells us to, those who have their flesh under control, those who are able to have tamed their tongue, which again goes back to the source of it, their heart, those who submit to authority generally don't bring that much trouble upon themselves. Most often they go through life somewhat unscathed because we're able to, again, love in just a sacrificial, Christ-like way even to those who deserve it. We have our flesh and all those desires under control. We've tamed our tongue. We submit to authority. And for most of the time, we're under the radar of those looking to make trouble for people. There is that possibility. However, as you go down to verse 14, there's kind of one of these conditional sentences, which means it's possible, but it's not necessarily certain. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer. So there is that possibility you may, but you may not. But if you do, we have to be doing it in a way doing it. We have to be responding to it in a way that is biblical. Now, it also goes on to say in verse 14 that we are blessed. Blessed. Go to Matthew chapter 5 with me for a minute. Back up towards the front of your Bible. We'll probably have it up on the screen as well. Matthew 5. Because again, let me again try to explain this idea of the good life. Let's say, as you're turning to Matthew 5 or as you're reading this, the day you get saved, you start making a photo book. And you're taking photos of your life, just like we had done with Stephanie as we were going through the photos of her as we're putting the PowerPoint together for her wedding the end of the month, March. And as you look back since the day you were saved, as you look back after all those photo albums of your life, there were times of financial suffering. There were times of physical suffering. There were hospitalizations. There were times when we didn't know what was going to happen. We thought we were going down. You know, there's all that stuff that is involved in all those snapshots of one's life from the day we got saved. But as you look through the various photographs and all the albums of life, you'll stand back and say, it was a good life. It was a good life. Now, some of those snapshots, again, surgeries and accidents and injuries and broken and all the stuff that's all part of life were represented within some of those various slides or pictures or PowerPoints. But as you go back and you look back all of it, that was a good life. That was a good life. And that's what he's saying here. Look at what Matthew 5 says. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, immediately it may not be too good, but you know, as you look back, and again we get so, and it's me too, I am a temporal being. And I can't believe how quickly this year is already evaporating. And the day is so, and my time is half gone. And the time goes by so quick, but we have to realize we're eternal beings. And our time is going to go on for forever, although our existence here on earth, as the Scripture says, is but a vapor. As we go on, blessed are you when they shall revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. What does the bottom of that verse say? For great is your reward in heaven. In heaven. You know, we got to, again, as Paul says there in Colossians 3, don't set your affections on things on this earth. Don't get such a steadfast horizontal viewpoint that we forget the vertical viewpoint. We are living for God, and God is going to reward us in heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And by the way, you're in pretty good company, because it goes on to say, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you're in pretty good company here as you're being persecuted like the prophets. So what Peter is saying here, as he is saying, by the way, the word in Peter and Matthew is the same. That's why I went to that verse. Because Jesus is saying, listen, if you live biblical lives, you got a pretty good chance you're going to, you know, get under the radar screen of those who are the troublemakers. But if you do get pointed out and trouble comes your way, you're blessed. And that's one of the reasons why. Let me give you just another one. As he goes on to say there in verse 14, you're blessed and you should not be afraid. Matthew 10:28 says it this way. As you're reading it probably on the screen, and you heard me many times, Can you truly threaten a believer with death? Can you truly threaten a believer with heaven? Can you truly threaten a believer to live as Christ and to die as gain? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? You can't threaten a believer with death. I mean, if someone's going to threaten me with death, I would laugh in their face. You got to be kidding me. You're going to release me from this world of suffering. As Paul says, who will deliver me from this bondage of this body of flesh? You're going to deliver me from this? You're going to threaten me with that? As Paul would say, I wouldn't feel that as a threat. And you would, that would be a gift to be absent from the body. So, but here's what, again, Christ says, don't fear those who can kill the body. That's not the worst thing in the world that could ever happen to us, but rather fear He or Him, God, who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. We have to be more concerned with making sure that we are handling our suffering in a biblical way so that we are not bringing any displeasure to God than we are about the possible cause and effect playouts of our suffering. We just need to suffer in such a way that we continue to keep eternity in view. Let me show you another one here in 1 Peter 1:8. 1 Peter 1:8. Because it's not just, you know, we just hope in heaven and salvation is just that pie in the sky. Not necessarily. In 1 Peter 1:8, he talks about that joy, inexpressible and full of glory. See, again, what we try to cultivate within each of our lives here is we just don't do religion. This is not just another employee or student handbook of all these rules that we have to keep. I mean, obviously, there's rules. Jesus said very clearly, if you love me, what do? You keep my commandments. But it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what we want, is we don't fear those who are going to destroy our body because we have so much in love with God that if they take our life, big deal. But our real fear and our real concern is that I would not want to violate any of this because that would bring shame and reproach upon my Lord and my Savior. And that's what concerns me the most. So therefore, it doesn't matter if my husband's not the most loving, kind person. I want to make sure I'm being submissive to Him because that's what God tells me to do. And I am more concerned about what God thinks of me than what my husband thinks about me. And on it goes. So there is that possibility of suffering. But even if we should suffer, we should be trusting God. Look again at chapter 3. In chapter 3 there, he says, and do not be afraid of their threats. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God. Peter here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. And here's kind of an interesting story that's happening in Isaiah 8. We have a king by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz, the king of Judah, and he's in trouble because of an impending invasion. And rather than trusting God, Ahaz is going to take matters into his own hands, and he's going to make an ungodly alliance with nations that he should have no business making an alliance with anyway. And Isaiah comes to him, and Isaiah warns him against the ungodly alliance and urges him not to fear them, but to fear God, and to fear God and trust God for their deliverance. It says there, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Yep, there you go. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. So even if we are suffering, we need to remember, as chapter 1, verse 2 says, we are elect. We are chosen. And one of the points that I try to get across to you is we're not just talking about a one-time event that maybe happened in eternity past. He has still committed Himself to you. And as we sang those songs, He is still leading us. We don't ever have to be the pioneer forging into territory where no man has ever gone before. God is leading us. We need to remember that we are kept by the power of God there in verse 5. of chapter 1. We need to remember that we have a hope in and from God. We need to remember that this world is not our home. We need to remember that this world is not our home. And the physical is not the ultimate reality. This physical is not the ultimate reality. We are pilgrims here. And we're just passing through. So let me give you just, five principles for handling suffering. Peter explains carefully how we are to respond to the circumstance. Now, if we're doing good, probably we're not going to suffer. But verse 14 says, but if you should suffer, let me give you some ideas here. First of all, as we stated earlier, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. Trust God. And again, I'm glad we sang some of those songs. Though He Lead or Savior Like a Shepherd is not my personal most favorite song in the hymn book. But it's still very appropriate to the topic matter here today. Trust Him. You know, there are some real huge things in the Christian life. The 23rd Psalm, He leadeth me. And there are some of these anchor points in Scripture that we need to just fully, you know, gird up the loins of our mind. And we cannot be afraid. I have no fear personally of what's going to happen in the economy now till the day I die. I have no fear whatsoever. Hopefully I will be able to say, as the Apostle Paul says, I know how to live in abundance and I will know how to live in poverty. The Lord has promised to supply my needs. God is going to maybe use opportunity to bring this prideful nation to her knees so that we can bring forth the light of the gospel and show them their need of Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear. Like this is going to catch God by surprise? That even if we should suffer hardship here on this earth, here in Pennsylvania, if we should have some catastrophic earthquake and we're living in under tarps for a year, like that caught God by surprise? He leads us. And again, as we've said, if we got a small God, well, then we got big problems. But if we got a big God, then we got small problems. And again, 1 Peter tells us it's working to purify our faith. Secondly, we need to remember and acknowledge in our heart that Jesus is Lord, the Lord Christ, that Christ is truly the master in our life. Sanctifying God in our life is turning everything over to Him. To live only to please Him and to glorify Him. To be obedient to Him by keeping all the commandments all these imperatives. You know, I said these are these Greek imperatives. These imperatives are just simple, straightforward commands. And 1 Peter is replete with them. Just over and over again, God is telling us what to do. And sanctifying God is contorting our life to these principles of Scripture. Sanctifying God in our life is our greater fear of displeasing the one in heaven who died for me, rather than fearing what mortal men may do to me. Sanctifying the Lord God in our life, as Matthew 6:33, is seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto me. Combining that with Romans 12:1-2, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to Him. And we're not going to be conformed to this world, but rather we are going to be conformed to the Word of God, that we can be doing what He wants. This is sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. Sanctifying God in our life is being satisfied with nothing less than the will of God in our lives. This is God's will for my life. And I'm content with that. John 4 gives you a few ideas there. Sanctifying God in our lives within this chapter would specifically be our love for one another, that our lives are characterized by good and by our verbal witness. So as we go through the sufferings of life, if we should suffer, we need to be very concerned with sanctifying the Lord God in our life. Thirdly, Paul goes on to explain why we are to maintain a hopeful attitude in injustice. And I'm just going to give you a quick survey of hope written by Paul, not Peter. Here's a couple of things that should be able to keep us with a little joy in our step And that living hope that Peter writes earlier there in chapter 1, verse 5, he's begotten us again to this living hope. What is this hope? Well, Paul says we got the hope of the second coming. That should give us hope in the midst of our suffering. It is the gospel and just all what that gospel means. It's ultimate salvation. It's the glory of God. And we're all looking forward to that hope of eternal life. These are the realities that we need to be focusing on as we go through the temporary sufferings and the hardships of life. Hope. Hope. In verse 15 of Peter 3, he says, we need to be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you a reason for the hope. Hope is a collective word for the gospel and its future consummation. Believers live now in godly ways because of their confidence in Christ's promises and Christ's return. That's the hope that we have. When Jesus Christ is Lord in our lives, each crisis becomes an opportunity for witness. This word apology, or to give an answer, to give a defense, we get the word apologetics from. We are to give a defense. It has the idea of like a trial, where we stand up and we give in a very thoughtful, predetermined way of defending our faith and our hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Every Christian should be able to give a well-thought-out defense for his hope, especially in hopeless situations. See, it's very easy for me today to tell you I had a lot of hope in God. I got a really ugly head cold that's been plaguing me for a little while, as you can kind of hear, and the medicine's been messing with my thinking, which you've been hearing that as well. But apart from that, life is good, and it's easy for me to say I have hope in God. But what happens if this head cold that I have turns to cancer of the brain? Now what? Is the hope still going to be hope in God? Well, I would sure dare say it better be, or you guys can fire me if it's not. But it needs to be. It needs to be that our hope becomes the sterling light. It becomes the light that is set on the bushel in hopeless situations. When everyone is loving, you know, God and loving the sun and the daffodils and we're tiptoeing through the tulips and all that stuff, loving life, that's not going to have as powerful a witness as when the world is crashing around us and things are being stripped from us and yet we still hold that beacon of hope. That will get people's attentions. That is when people will come to you and say, what is going on in your life? And you will then be able to give them that reason of hope. Every crisis creates for us an opportunity to witness when you and I as a believer behave as we are told in this letter. And when you and I do, the unbelievers will then sit up and take notice and say, you need to tell me about this hope that you have. Number four, we need to maintain a gentleness about us. We need to have a respect in our response and how we answer to them, having a clear conscience. And let me just again talk about this meekness, this gentleness. It describes the wife's attitude in chapter 3, verse 4, that she should be having to her husband while pleasing God. This word is also used in Titus 3. And let me just turn there just for a minute. Because again, sometimes those who will be asking us for this hope that we have could be the same one who are persecuting us. And I know our time is about gone, but go to Titus with me, if you will. Just back up a few pages. Timothy, Titus, and then you have Hebrews. Let me show you an attitude that we must have as we convey this hope to a lost world. Titus 3:1. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility for all men, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, living in envy, living in hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared towards all men, and then it talks about how we got saved. See, there's the mindset that we need to have. We need to have the same mindset that God has towards us. We need to be giving it to other people. And there needs to be this humble, meek gentleness to people who are without Christ, because don't forget, we were at one time without Christ. So therefore, as people are hurting us and troubling us, we need to communicate hope to them in the way that God our Savior communicated hope to us. Number five, and there's so much more, but I don't want to belabor these points. Number five, our behavior is going to shame those who have spoken evil of you. And that's verses 13 through 16. Generally speaking, people do not oppose us if we do good. But even if they do, it is better for you and I to suffer for righteousness' sake than it would be to compromise our testimony. And again, I've said it many times, and I know it's even easier for me to do than to practice. But circumstances don't determine our obedience. Circumstances merely define the context in which we must obey. And even for me in my life, there are many more times. Well, here, let me just make it a little easier. It's very easy for me to love Robin because she loves me back. I can do that in a heartbeat, in an instant. Nothing I want to do for her. Brother Jesse, on the other hand, it kills me. It pains me. It hurts me. I don't want to do it. I think of all kinds of reasons. I need to go witnessing. I need to go help the elderly or the poor. Anything but to show love to Pastor Jesse. But love him, I must. So as we work through 1 Peter, there'll be times where it's going to be very easy for us to live like believers, to do what God wants us to do because everything's going our way. But when the situation is reversed, and as you get down to verse 14, but even if you should suffer, do it the right way. But I don't want to. I don't feel. Man, it'd just be so easier for me to tell him, give him a piece of my mind. Tell you what, and you know, we don't need to go there, but it goes on, but we don't need to do that. It's strange but true, and I'll close with this. In our faith, as we're reading here in 1 Peter, the victim becomes the victor. In our faith, the victim becomes the victor, and the persecuted triumphs. Blessed are they who suffer for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Let me just give you a couple thoughts here to think about. Number one, as we've seen these repeated thoughts, these themes in Scripture about submission, how are you doing with submitting to authority? I know at times it's difficult, but that's really becomes then the litmus test of our faith. What about with this idea of loving the brethren? How have we been doing on that? And I know you could say like I did, but I had every good intention this week, and the week went by so fast. Yeah, it did go by fast. Can't believe the month is almost over with. I can't believe that Tuesday is a missions meeting already. Wow. But you know, we found time for everything else. We still eat probably, we probably ate still more food than what we probably should have. And we found time for the TV and for the internet and for the games and iTunes and Facebook and all that other stuff. So as it comes to just all these moral imperatives of Scripture, how are we doing? And then the bigger question, I guess, would be, you know, when suffering, and maybe some of you are in the right, in the midst of, you're in the furnace of the suffering. How are you doing with that? And I don't mean that in a negative, condescending way, but But are you able to maintain your hope? Is the hope as precious to you in the midst of the crucible as it was in the midst of comfort? Is our hope and our faith is real and alive and meaningful to us today? And then that faith and that hope, how are we manifesting that? How are we outworking that? Are we again doing what Peter says here in verses 13 through 17? Or are we leaning on our own understanding? So, Father,